dismissed at this time. When you are the only baby in the church, certain latitude is given. Even that. And she's been coming to our house and learning stairs. So we help do this to ourselves here. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. I don't have a specific text that I'm going to be looking at this morning, but I just wanted to start by looking at chapter 3, verse 14. And 3, 14, and 15. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. These things I write to you, that though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would bless our time introducing the book, the letter of 1 Timothy. May you help each one of us to see our part in it. May you help us to see how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I pray, Father, that as we look into these things, that we would not so easily dismiss them as issues dealing with other churches, but that we would take heed lest we fall. And Father, I pray that as we study and begin our study of 1 Timothy, that you would help me to accurately represent what is in its pages, that each person listening would listen with hearts that are full of adoration to you, longing at every point to submit to whatever the Scripture may tell them to do, that we may approach your word as its servants, not as its lords. And I pray, Father, that we would be guided and shaped and directed. I pray that the truth would penetrate deeply into our hearts and transform us. And Lord, should there be anyone here who needs radical transformation from death to life, from sin to Christ, from self to God, may your Holy Spirit prick their conscience, and may they be led into a place of absolute surrender. And Lord, for those of us who have placed our faith in your Son, whom we love, may you continue to transform us from one level of glory to another, from one level of grace to another, that in the process of our sanctification, we would be found pleasing in your sight as individuals and as a church. Guide what we do this morning that it might be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I should start off with a brief statement of intent. I intend to do a brief survey of 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, taking no more to go through all three of these epistles than maybe the next 6 months. I intend. I intended a while back to do a brief survey of the book of Psalms 9 years ago. And we just finished Psalm 119. I really think that if I do something like that with 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, that the Lord might just call me home. But I'll try to be quicker about it. But it is my statement of intent to do a brief survey. And the reason that I'm doing this is because we just need to be reminded as a church. We need to be reminded as a church of what we're supposed to be doing. This church, the Berean Bible Church, was founded by a wonderful, godly man. Pat, would you agree with that? Absolutely, Pat says. It was led for a year or so by the consistory. It was led by Kahu Mike Inouye for a couple of years. And the Lord has given me the grace to lead it now for 15 years. But it behooves us, folks, to be reminded over and over and over again what it is that we are doing here. As we look at the list of the leaders, beyond just the pastors of Berean Bible Church who've ministered here, look at the consistory. I don't think anybody, any one of us, and I think we would probably all admit it, none of us stands up and can be able to stand and say, we stand shoulder to shoulder in stature with the Apostle Paul. And yet when we look at the churches that are written to here, well, Timothy, but Timothy is guiding the churches that are in Asia at the time, churches that are started by the Apostle Paul, and he has to warn them. He has to remind them. He has to remind them to keep their doctrine, keep their practice, keep the church pure. So my heart in this, folks, is that we as a church would be reminded of the fervency with which we are to keep the church pure. And really the best place to start, I think, with all of that is the book of 1 Timothy. Because in 1 Timothy, what we read this morning already, Timothy is charged with this responsibility of instructing this church who Paul himself wants to come and instruct, but for some reason the Lord has hindered him in that process. Paul himself wants to come and instruct them and say, church, this is how you are supposed to conduct yourselves. And the reason he has to tell them that is because the church is not conducting themselves in that manner. Now, folks, if a Pauline church can fall prey to misconduct, then a Kalilian church or Kostalison church can fall prey to that exact same thing. We are not immune. We need to be inoculated over and over again with the Word of God. And the fact of the matter, folks, is that in our world today, it seems very clear to me that while we may be standing for the truth, that in general, the church has lost her way. The church has lost her way to a certain extent that within the secular community, some people have even gone as far as to declare openly and defiantly that this ancient relic of an institution is completely irrelevant. The church has lost her way so much to the extent that not only those outside of the church declare that, but you can look up different articles and find that various people within the church have begun to say that. In the last 10 years plus, could probably be traced back to like 30 or 40 years easily, the rate of the loss of young people has started to get the attention of even major denominations. People are growing up in the church, they're getting into their college age, and they are in droves abandoning the church. And it's gotten to the point that even the Baghdad Bobs of mainline denominations can't spin it anymore. Some churches have simply become, on Sunday mornings or Saturday nights or Friday nights or whenever they choose to meet, some churches have simply become the best show in town. Some churches have become the filling station. That is, people show up, and they show up because the church offers, literally in some cases, a meal. Some places, they bribe children into church with things like cookies and juice and prizes and contests. And the church has become the best show in town, with the best musicians, the most professionally produced light shows, the safest place where you can watch some quality music performed. I mean, it's sad to say, folks, but some churches have become a sanctified pickup joint. Go to church if you're a young man, because that's where all the pretty girls are. Go to church if you're a young woman, because you might find a young man there. And mind you, I have no problem with young men finding young women in church, or young women finding young men in church. I don't know that there's a better place to find them. But folks, when our churches become that, we know that our churches have lost their way. It's no different in Hilo. The church in Hilo is sick. There is a famine of teaching. If you go back and read some of the things that were taught by some of the early missionaries that came here, and were supposedly, these things were supposed, they were taught to a group of people who were functionally and literally illiterate. And it transformed these islands into what was essentially a Christian nation. But folks, you go back and read what they preached, and those messages would be deemed in our day and age much too complicated for modern man to follow, though we are all functionally literate. Hilo is sick. The church in Hilo is sick. I've mentioned to the congregation here, I'll mention it again for the sake, we have quite a few visitors today, that I went to a function in which it was some political function that somebody asked me to go to, and I agreed. And the issue was gay marriage. And they were talking about how we were going to defeat this bill that had come up. We're going to mobilize our assets, get calling centers together. We were going to defeat this bill in the state house that was going to be signed by the governor, that said that our state is cool with gay marriage, same-sex marriage. And folks, I kid you not, with a group of about 30 Christian leaders or so from the area, the guy who was the president of the coalition stood up, and when he was questioned about something, he admitted, "I tried to explain to my cousin why we're against it, and he just didn't get it." You know what immediately came to mind? He didn't get it because you couldn't articulate it. Don't blame him. Now, folks, this is the leader of the group, doesn't understand why the church thinks it's a big deal for morality in our society to be jettisoned. Folks, that's a symptom. That's a symptom of a church in a town that is sick. People in pews are starving for the Word of God. And what they're getting is the best show in town. They're starving for doctrine, for teaching. And what they're getting is a substantial Christian pickup joint. Hilo is sick. I think that obviously the church in our state is sick right now. It's symptomatic, I think, of a broader appeal, and that is because the church in our nation is sick right now. Church is a place, reading a book, I read this book a while back actually now, and church is a place that men hate in general. Now, I know the men here don't hate church, right? Right? Yeah, okay. Church is a place that men have come to hate because most churches teach nothing. If you've ever seen shows on television where teaching is done on television and the guy will dance around, verbally dance around for 30 minutes, saying nothing. Other than you're wonderful. Jesus just loves you and everything is perfect. The only reason you feel bad is because you feel bad. Most churches teach nothing, so men hate going. Churches have become a haven of feeling and sharing, which we all know men love to feel and share. Churches have become a bastion of untethered emotion under the guise of the Holy Spirit's moving. Watch people crying at an event, Christian event on television. Somebody was asked, "Why are you crying?" And their response was, "I don't know, the Spirit just moved me." Every new fad that comes along, whether it's accommodating seekers or seeking for seekers, who, by the way, don't seek, or this idea of a perpetual emergence, this new, it's not even new fad anymore, it's an old fad that was a new fad 10 years ago. Perpetual emergence, the church has just got to transform itself. A quest to be cutting edge in music and teaching styles and technology and you name it. Be cutting edge in all of these things. If you cannot have video presentations in your church, then you're going to lose the next generation because all they want to do is watch videos. Now you say that's ridiculous. It's not ridiculous. I heard interviews with some guys at the White Horse Inn. It's a radio show, a blog on online, and they went around and interviewed people at this Youth Ministries trade show, and basically they were saying, not too much Bible, more video, and more exciting things. Less Bible, more technology, more excitement. Do you know, folks, that this has been the paradigm in which Youth Ministries has operated for the last 70 years? And that whole thing I talked about, youth exiting the church in droves these days, is the fruit of that paradigm. Now, the fact of the matter is, we're not going to pursue the latest and greatest of all these things, but another thing is, no, the church needs to be reactionary, and therefore, we're not going to have cutting-edge anything. The world thinks that the church is a political shill, and the fact of the matter is that there have been times when she has been. The tragedy is this. The church in America, in Hawaii, in Hilo, doesn't know who she is. And worse than that, doesn't know why she is. Beyond our borders, the state churches that once blanketed all of Europe are essentially lost when their theology flexed shortly after the Reformation. Many of the churches just began to empty out. The evangelical church that does exist in much of Europe and in parts of Europe is very often a product of American missions. America has been, up until recently, the center of Christian missions across the world. I think Korea is now, South Korea. And America has been the center of missions and have brought the church and Christianity all over Europe, and the remnant of evangelicalism that exists in Europe today is by and large a product of American missionaries. The problem is that it seems in many cases whatever malady that was lying dormant in the American churches was exported to our mission works overseas, and now they have become infected too. Well, what's the solution to the problem? One proposed solution is to call consultants. You hire high-paid consultants, and they'll tell you how to fill a building. I don't even know whether to use this illustration or not, because I didn't think any of you would think it was real. This is real. You can go look it up. National Geographic recently had a program. Have you seen shows on TV like Restaurant Impossible, where the guy goes in and rescues the restaurant, or Hotel Impossible, or Bar Rescue? The guy goes into a flailing bar and he rescues the bar. National Geographic on their website still has the episodes posted of a show called Church Rescue. This is their tagline. 40% of new churches fail within the first year, and 80% go under 5 years. That's where the church hoppers come in, and church hoppers is the name of the consultants. They continue. A team of three faith experts who travel the country to help problem parishes get to know Rev Kev, Gladimir, and Doc, unquote. Not joking. Some of the churches included a cowboy church, a biker church, a racetrack church, and a Jewish synagogue. Is that the solution? Is the solution consultants? The other day I was expounding some point of theology that was exciting to me that day. And you just never know from day to day what I'm going to be obsessing over. So, some poor soul caught me and got lucky. and I was so excited about this. I was talking, and this person got all excited with me and said, "You ought to write a book." Yeah. Wouldn't it be nice if someone wrote a book about what the church is supposed to be doing? A book. The fact of the matter is, Paul did write a book. How is the church supposed to act? How are we to conduct ourselves in the assembly? Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, to his son in the faith, and he's telling Timothy, as you go out, this is the book by which you are to conduct the church. What are some of the things that are addressed in this book? The first thing that is addressed is doctrine. In chapter 1, he warns them. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia," listen to this, "remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Okay, so it's a statement of Timothy's purpose. Why is it that Timothy was actually there in Ephesus? Timothy wasn't there in Ephesus because he had naked ambition to start a megachurch and be the most well-known and respected pastor in all of Asia. Timothy was in Ephesus because Paul told him to go to Ephesus. Paul didn't tell him to go to Ephesus. Timothy, go to Ephesus and start a church there, build it up, write some books, get yourself a nice pension. Look at what it says. He tells Timothy, go there and charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, why would Paul tell Timothy to charge some people to teach no other doctrine? Because some people were teaching other doctrine, false doctrine. Now, folks, think about how you would respond. Paul is noted as a young man, and we'll get into this a little bit more. But you all remember that verse in chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul has to tell Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example in word and in conduct, what a believer ought to be. How would you like it if you were in a church that was 30, 40 years old, established in whatever doctrine it is that you're teaching, you as a teacher had gained to prominence, and a young 20-something-year-old punk who travels around with Paul and thinks he's something special comes in and says, "Paul came and told me that I need to tell you not to teach that anymore." Now, people in the Bible, of course, because it's in the Bible, would say, thank you so much for telling me that. Right? No. People in the Bible are just like people outside the Bible. They would go, "Who are you?" I tell you what, if I was Timothy and I was commissioned by Paul to do this, I would beg him to send me someplace else. I know of another pastor who's way smarter than me. Older, people like him better, he's better looking. Tell him to tell them. Please. Talks about doctrine in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, he talks about public worship. Starting with public prayer, if you look at verses 1 through 3, "Therefore I exhort you, first of all, that supplication and prayers and intercession and giving thanks be made for all men." He goes on in verse 12 to talk about apparently an ongoing problem they had there where women were usurping authority in the congregation, and he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach in this place in public worship." Then he goes in chapter 3 and says, "And these are the guys who are supposed to lead you in this." And he describes and gives the qualifications for elders and for deacons. In chapter 4, he addressed false doctrine. In chapter 4, he addressed what to do about false teachers, to defend the body against false teachers. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some, you know, individuals will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Now listen to this, and doctrines of demons. These people then have ascribed to doctrinal error that has a demonic element to it. And when we get to chapter 4 and look at the nature of those teachings, I think it'll be shocking to you. Or if you read it right now while I'm talking, it'll be shocking to you. Chapter 5, he deals with church discipline. And one of the solutions he has for church discipline is starting off right away and saying, Timothy, when you talk to people, talk to them like they're family. Don't talk like somebody who is a boss or a master. Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Verse 2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Do it with all purity. And by the way, just because it doesn't say men your age doesn't mean that he can tear into the men his age. Just has to watch out for everybody else. He's talking about dealing with them with families, widows, duties towards others. Chapter 6 outlines pastoral duties and pastoral warnings, ending in verse 10 with, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced them through with many sorrows. Why? Because they wanted to be rich. So when Paul says, back in chapter 1, he starts to address doctrine. What does he charge Timothy with? When he deals with doctrine and says that false teachings are coming in, what he does is he tries to transform Timothy's mindset. Look at verse 18. If you're going to do battle against false doctrine, the first thing you have to understand is that you are in a battle. Listen to what he says. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, listen to this, you may wage the good warfare. He's telling Timothy, this isn't a debate. Timothy, this isn't a discussion. This is war. And you need to be circumspect in your doctrine as much as any field general is circumspect about what the enemy might be plotting. By the way, the word good comes in there. Fight the good warfare. The word good, and we'll look at the word good coming up over and over again in 1 Timothy, the word good always signifies something that you ought to pursue. In other words, Timothy, you cannot look at this warfare as an option. This is a good warfare, and you need to war it. You need to pursue it. What we're going to learn in this for ourselves is that we as the church need to be preparing ourselves for good warfare. We cannot think of Christianity, we cannot think of doctrinal purity as something that is tangential to the task at hand. Yeah, we might need doctrinal purity, but, you know, let's pursue other things that bind us together. No, folks, this is war. Many of you probably remember the story up there at the Heiau up by Spencer Beach Park. You guys have seen that Heiau up there, the Hill of the Whale and all that kind of stuff. You probably know the story that Kamehameha was consolidating this island and that he had one last section that he needed to gather power. It was run by his cousin. His cousin, thinking Kamehameha, you know, we're related, we're safe. Kamehameha finishes the Heiau up there. The Heiau needed to be blessed with the EV of somebody who had a lot of mana, and the only other major chief on the island was Kamehameha's cousin. So Kamehameha says, sends messengers to his cousin and says, I just finished this he'eau, and we're going to have a big luau, and we're going to celebrate the completion of this. Come, bring all of your warriors. Bring them all. Leave all your weapons behind. No war today. We're just going to celebrate. Come, come, celebrate. Well, Kamehameha's cousin wasn't a dummy, and so he brought his warriors, and they did leave their clubs and their weapons behind, but they also had guards looking out to see whether Kamehameha's warriors had weapons. And sure enough, they had no weapons that could be seen, because Kamehameha had stockpiled them all in the he'eau, and as soon as his cousin landed, the reinforcements from the back line came forward, and the ones from the front line ran back to the he'eau, and they absolutely slaughtered him. Folks, we don't want to go into battle without weapons. It's a war. In Paul's address about public worship, and when he talks about public worship, he tries to emphasize to Timothy about the elegance of this, of the institution of the church. Listen to what he says in chapter 3. If you're going to order worship, there is an elegance to the institution, and the church needs to be treated with its due honor. These things, in chapter 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Now listen to this. In the house of God. Well, describe to me, Paul, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, folks, be very careful. God did not commission televangelists to be the pillar and ground of the truth. God did not commission tape ministries to be the pillar and ground of the truth. God did not commission Christian schools to be the pillar and ground of the truth. God commissioned his church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. What Paul is emphasizing to Timothy here is this is not a institution to be taken lightly. This is an institution that is worthy of all the dignity that we can muster. Conduct yourself in the midst of the believers as if you are standing at the very pillar and ground of the truth. There's an elegance to this institution, and we need to treat it as such. The application to us is that the truth of the gospel is too important for all of the pettiness that often obscures it, because the church is not just another place, not just a neat way to spend your Sunday mornings. The church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In chapter 4, he talks about false teachers. False teachers. Well, how in the world do battle against false teachers? Look at what he says in verses 13 through 16. He says, till I come, give attendance, listen to this, to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. To reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, by the laying hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Notice what the application here is. The ministry is the ministry of the Word. It is the ministry of reading the Word, exhorting from the Word, teaching the doctrine found in the Word. How do you dispense with false teachers? You read the Word, you exhort through the Word, and you teach the Word. Number five, he speaks of church discipline. And the verse that captures what he wants Timothy to do in light of this is chapter 5, verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In other words, just do it and don't prejudge. Sometimes we look at church discipline as an issue that, well, you know, if we want to make it to the next level as a church and be a really good church, then we'll do that. But normal churches, we don't have to really take too much account of church discipline. Paul is telling Timothy that doesn't matter if that person is your friend or what kind of history you have with them. If they apostatize and turn from the faith, you need to put them out. Finally, he talks about pastoral duties in chapter 6. Particularly, it seems, dealing with wealth, your pastoral duties surrounding the idea of wealth. Look at what he says to Timothy in a charge in verses 11 and 12, chapter 6. You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Fight the good fight of faith. Notice it's the good fight again. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The application of this is that leaders of the church, Timothy specifically mentioned here, but other leaders of the church, as well as not leaders of the church, should not be distracted in the fight. Do not be distracted in the fight. Now, folks, sometimes when we look at the idea of money, money can be a very distracting thing, can't it? And when you look at these guys on television who talk about faith and you send your money in and, you know, God will give you a thousandfold or something like that. They like to use biblical King James sounding language. So God will give you a thousandfold. If you send me $100, he'll give you $100,000 or whatever. Sorry, I didn't do the math before I started talking. He's going to give you lots of stuff. And Paul's injunction then is for us to flee that stuff. Flee it. Now, folks, can you imagine watching one of these boxers or one of these MMA practitioners getting into the cage or getting into the ring and putting their hands up? And as soon as the other guy, with all of his intensity and fury, starts coming at him, our boxer, our fighter, stands there in his position and all of a sudden just blanks out and starts looking at the people on the front row. Well, those are nice people. I think, does that guy have a Rolex? Is he going to fight the good fight? No, you know what he's going to do? He's going to nap the good nap. Don't be distracted. This is a fight. The enemy will not stop. Do not be distracted. Let's commit ourselves as Berean Bible Church as we go through this study. I want us to commit ourselves at every front to live in obedience to what we find in 1 Timothy. I'm not concerned, and I don't want you to be concerned about this either. I don't want us to be concerned that we are the church that all the cool people like. I don't want our church to be the cool church. I don't want our church necessarily to be a big church. I don't want our church to be a small church. I don't want our church to be a medium-sized church. I don't want our church to be a rocking church. I don't want our church to be a sleeping church. I think it's incumbent upon us as members of the Berean Bible Church, we want our church to be a biblical church. That's why we're studying 1 Timothy. All we want is Him. Let's pray. Father, may you give us the fortitude and the strength to walk every step, step by step by step, in obedience to your word and thus in obedience to you. May these things that we briefly brushed over this morning whet our appetite that we might be committed, whatever the Word of God tells us, whether we like it or it's thoroughly unappealing to us. May you, by your Spirit, teach us to embrace it. May you, by your Spirit, teach us to love it. May you make of this assembly a biblical church. And in those areas, Lord, where we think we stand, may we take heed lest we fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Closing hymn is 186. In my life, be glorified. We're going to sing some of those other stanzas. The words that are written there on the bottom also. We'll sing, in my life, be glorified. Then the second time through, we'll sing, in your church, be glorified. Let's stand, please, and we'll sing this together.